seat. We'll get started. Are you ready? You ready to open God's Word together? Are you ready to hear from God this morning? I'm so excited. Let's buckle up. I'll pray and we'll get going. Father, we call out to you this morning. Some of us are tired. Some of us are coming from lives that were busy or stressful or situations that were difficult back at home. And I pray that this weekend and especially in this moment, Father, that you would fill us, open our ears, open our hearts to hear from you. We want to see what is true. We want to see the glory and beauty of Jesus together. So, Father, I pray that you would do that. Speak through me. May my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, well, if you have your Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 5. That's the story of Jesus that we're going to look at today. A story from Mark chapter 5. You have a Bible or a phone, you can turn there. If you don't, that's okay. I have the verses on the screens. We're going to go through this text, like I said last night. We're going to go through just kind of verse by verse and see what it says, and I'll explain it. And then at the end, I'll give you three takeaways from our story today. And before we actually jump into the text in Mark chapter 5, let me give you a backdrop to what happened before the story of Mark chapter 5 in Mark chapter, can you guess it, 4. Right, Jesus is going around city to city. It's about 2,000 years ago, and he's teaching the people the good news about himself. You say, well, what's the good news? You know what the good news is? The good news is that people can be saved from their sin. Right? The good news actually starts with some bad news. Right? In the very beginning of all humanity, Adam and Eve, ever since the beginning, there has been this problem, this incurable spiritual cancer in every person called sin. I'm going to give it to you straight. I know we're just like 2 minutes into this thing, but I'm going to give it to you as straight and as clear as the Bible does. One, you have sinned, meaning you have broken God's laws. You have lived selfishly. You have rejected God's ways of living life in favor of doing things your own way. And we all have a long list of sins, where everything from pride and greed to lying and hate to anger and filthy speech and on and on. Two, you are helpless to fix yourself of your sin. No behavior modification, no amount of church attendance coming up to fort, no amount of self-discipline can fix you. And three, your sins earn you eternal death, meaning forever punished by God. And these three things are true for everyone who has ever lived. They're true for me, true for you, true for everybody. And if you're hearing this, you're like, that is a terrible, terrible message he is starting off with here. Well, how could Jesus be going around telling people all this? Then you are hearing him right and true. But Jesus follows up that bad news with some good news. And we can sum up the good news in one word. That word begins with an M. You can guess it. Mercy. That's the good news. As an immerciful, Jesus was preaching a message of mercy that though we all deserve hell, he came to take hell for us, which is exactly what he did on the cross. When he died on the cross, he took hell for us. So that if you believe in him, so what does that mean to believe in it? It means if you turn from your sin, what the Bible calls repentance, you turn from sin and you turn to Jesus, the Bible calls it faith, an exchange happens. Jesus takes the punishment for your sin, takes that on himself that was paid on the cross and in a trade, right? One person gets something, other party gets something, right? He got our sin. What do we get when we believe in Jesus? We get, you know, it starts with them. We get mercy, right? We get our sins forgiven. We get a relationship with Jesus. We get eternal life. And so Jesus is going all over, city to city, sharing this good news everywhere he goes. And he's the Messiah, bringing this mercy, come to save us. And to validate that this good news is true, that he's really, in fact, God, Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles. Right? He's healing people who are blind. He's enabling them to see. He's raising people from the dead. And people, when they see these miracles, they're just blown away, right? And Jesus instantly becomes super duper popular, right? I mean, imagine, right, if somebody here could do that, right? Imagine if there's Hudson, right? Imagine if Hudson could just heal anyone on the spot, right? What would you be doing, right? I'd come up to him, I'd be like, I got a mosquito bite, I got some male pattern baldness going on, right? And then after I got myself taken care of, what would you start thinking? Like, man, I know so many people who are sick, and so many people in my church who are seriously sick, and they need help, right? Would you be texting and calling, right? By Sunday night, Fort would be flooded with people, right? Hudson would just be getting mobbed by people trying to get healed, right? And that's exactly what's happening to Jesus back then. But Jesus' focus isn't on kind of like making a name for himself. He's not trying to build a brand or get some buzz for his YouTube channel, right? Jesus is all about preaching this message of, remember, right, of mercy, right? He's preaching this message of mercy. And so in Mark chapter 4, right, as the chapter goes on, we see Jesus doing these miracles, right, teaching the crowds this good news, and he's doing this day after day after day, sun up to sun down, right, all day long, people and teaching. And at sunset one day in Mark 4, we see that Jesus is just cashed. And so he leaves the crowds. He's got 12 guys that he's training for ministry called his disciples. He takes his disciples. It's the end of a long day. And they get in a boat and they just sail across the lake. And they get a break from the crowd. And Jesus, as they're sailing across this lake, he falls asleep. He's just so wiped from ministry. And after Jesus falls asleep, as they're sailing across this lake, a massive storm hits. And several of the disciples are fishermen professionally. And so they're used to handling, right, a boat in a storm. But this storm is so bad that they are freaking out. Water starts filling the boat. The boat's about to sink. And the disciples wake Jesus up in a panic. And I think I got this verse on the screen. I think it's on the slide. Yeah, here it is. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up, the disciples. And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Right? They are panicked. They are about to die. And this is quite a way to be woken up, right? Does this ever happen to you at home, too? Like you see, right, your siblings sitting on the couch on their phone, or your spouse not working, and you're working, right? What is rising up in you in those moments, right? Are you just like, man, I am so happy my wife gets to just enjoy, right, checking Facebook Marketplace for some new furniture. I'm so stoked that I get to have my arms in these dishes while she, right? It's like, no, you are so salty about that. And these disciples are just hours bailing water out of this boat, and Jesus is sleeping. They're about to die, and then they say this: "Jesus, you don't even care about us. Doesn't even seem like we're working. You're sleeping. Do you even love us? Is this whole thing just a joke to you, Jesus? Or do you care about it?" Jesus wakes up. What does he do? Calms the storm in a second, right? What does he say? What does he need to do to calm the storm, right? Muggles, wuggles. I'm not a Harry Potter, right? He doesn't need a spell. Doesn't need a magic wand. Doesn't need a magic ring. What does he do? Just wakes up, stop. Instantly, the storm stops, right? And the disciples are blown away. Like, who is this guy? And they keep sailing across the lake. Well, the next morning, they land on the other side of the lake, and this is where our story starts. Mark chapter 5, it's a backup, verse 1. Can you read verses 1 to 5 for us, please? Day of ministry, whole night of some interrupted sleep, like it sounds like some of you guys got. His disciples insulted him. Does Jesus get a little downtime, a little me time for himself to relax? Nope. It says, what does it say here in 2? It says, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, what's the next word in 2? Immediately, a psycho meets him. Now, Jesus used to like all kinds of people coming up to him, flocking to him, but this guy is on another level, and Mark just kind of pauses the story to give us like a 5-verse bio on this guy. What do we learn about him? One, we learn that he's a Gentile. The word Gentile just means that you are not Jewish. Jesus and his disciples were Jewish, and there were some big-time anti-Gentile vibes back then. Jews did not try to hide their loathing of people who were not Jews. They saw themselves as superior. They looked down on Gentiles. In fact, they were trying to do whatever they could to not associate with Gentiles. It's kind of the reason Jesus is sailing across this lake, right? Because he's got all these crowds here, these Jewish crowds. So he sails across the lake to go to this Gentile area because he knows, and the Jews won't come over here, I'll get some downtime. And kind of like we have today, we've got a little bit of this Republican, Democrat, right? Other people on one side of the aisle are like, how could you possibly even be on that side, right? I mean, there's a little bit of that animosity we feel in our country a little bit. Well, that's just a taste of the animosity they had and hatred they had for each other back then. But it's not the most notable part about this guy. Secondly, we see that this guy has some super strength. Nobody on earth could contain this guy. No police force, no community militia could stop him. You see what it says in 3 and 4 here. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles into pieces. I mean, you hear that? That, like, multiple times this community is, like, banding together, taking these chains, trying to tie this guy down, and they simply can't. This guy is treating chains like the Hulkster treats t-shirts, just tears them off, right, and he goes off. No one can stop him. Third, we see that he's self-destructive. Or you see that at the end of verse 5, he cut himself with rocks. And this is sadly too common today, especially among teenagers, young adults, is sort of expressing this internal kind of pain in an outward way. And maybe that's what this guy was doing. More than likely, though, he's kind of part of this pagan religion. Back then, there was a lot of these occultish type satanic kind of religions that would do these kind of things in their religious practices. You can kind of think Indiana Jones, Temple of Doom stuff. So this guy, self-destructive. Fourth, we also see in verse 5 that he would cry out, or he would scream. It says he was, you see that in 5, but he was always crying out. And I don't know if you've ever been trapped in a plane or in a car with a crying baby, or trapped in a room 110 in the inn with a crying baby at night when you're trying to sleep. It's like, you can't even think straight. And that's what this town has been like all the time. He's just terrorizing them with his screams. And did you catch number 5? You catch where this guy lived? This guy lives where? You see it? In the tombs, right? And this is kind of double bad. Back then, you don't really have as much of this today, but there was this, if you were around something like a dead body that was unclean, then you couldn't go to worship. If you had touched something that was unclean, like being in a cemetery like that, then not only could you not worship God, but then you also couldn't be in these social circles. You had to go through all these rituals to get yourself clean before you could kind of re-enter society and re-enter worship. And so spiritually living in the tombs is bad. Practically, right? Also bad, right? If somebody is like, hey, you want to come over? And you're like, yeah, sure, I'd love to come over. Where do you live? And they're like, I live in the cemetery. I live in the tombs, right? You going? No. You're out, right? You're not touching that thing. That's where this guy's living. And in case you're like, well, screaming, bad, tombs, pretty weird, it gets worse. Number 6, we find out that this guy is unclothed, verse 15 tells us later. So to top this off, this guy is also buck naked as he runs up to Jesus. And 7, just to finish off his bio, he is demon-possessed, the text tells us. And not just one kind of baby demon sort of learning the satanic ropes. He's got thousands and thousands of demons in him. He is totally possessed and controlled. So let's just sum up where we're at in this story, right? Jesus is worn out, not rested. The disciples have basically stabbed him in the back and said that he didn't care about them. Jesus has now just landed in enemy territory at a pig farm, we'll find out. Again, in an anti-Jewish area. Jesus has just gone through a mostly sleepless night and endured a mini hurricane. And now he's taking on a guy with super strength who is spiritually, mentally, physically jacked, who no one can stop. He lives in the tombs, he's naked, and he's got an army of Satan's demons inside of him. Now what happens? 6 and 7, read on. Right, so the guy runs up from a long ways off. Jesus is just getting on the dock, and he surrenders. Let's just take a second. Right? This is just no problem for Jesus at all. No challenge, no doubt, zero worry. Right, on an earthly level, it looks like Jesus is weak and like this guy is unstoppable. And yet Jesus' power and authority are no match for this guy. And just like Jesus had total power over the storm the night before, he has total power over these demons. These demons actually, right, you see it, right, acknowledge that Jesus is God. There's no trash talking here from the demons. They understand who their daddy is. Jesus is their daddy. They don't try to pick a fight with him. They see him coming from a long way up, and they run up to him, and they fall down on their hands and their knees, and they beg for mercy. The weather knows who is God. Demons don't lose God. And the demons, what do they say to him? They say, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. I mean, regular English, they're saying, swear to God, you won't hurt us. They're terrified for Jesus. They beg for mercy. They look for a unique way in 8 to 12. Read that. Jesus to send them, these demons, into the nearby pigs, which, kind of weird, right? But demons are bent on stealing. This is what demons do. They're bent on stealing, killing, and destroying what is God's. They're wrecking havoc in this man's life. Now they're asking for permission to wreak havoc in the pigs. Jesus has control over them. They just can't do it. They need to ask for permission. So what does Jesus do, 13 and 14? So Jesus allows them to go in these pigs, and the demons get the pigs riled up. Pigs run right off a cliff, and they drown. Now, I'm from a city. I have never raised pigs. Anybody here ever raised pigs? Oh, okay. Well, you can correct me after. I did. So I was kind of like trying to figure out what was going on in the story, so I did a little deep dive on how much a pig sells for. Turns out that there is a lot of different answers on Google, and a half hour later, I'm still not totally sure how much a pig is worth. So some answers said that pigs are worth like $200 when you sell them. Some said $900. I just kind of picked a number right in the middle, like $500, because that was easy. So if a pig is worth $500, and how many pigs went over the cliff? You remember the number? What is it? 2,000. So you've got $500 a pig, let's say, and 2,000 pigs. Can you do the math? Right? How much money just went over this cliff? One. That was good. Wow, that's good. I did use my phone. Yeah, it was $1 million. Right? And these farmers, you see all this money, right? $1 million go down the drain. Right? And they have to go back, which I cannot even imagine what this must have been like, to go back to their boss and be like, boss, we just lost you $1 million. Demons came up in these pigs, and then they ran off a cliff. Like, the boss is like, that's really what you came up with, right? But the whole town runs in to see what had happened, and what do they find? 15, 16, and 17. Read that. So pigs are gone. They come and find out the story they were telling was true. And they see this legion, clothed, right mind, no demons, now worshiping Jesus. And you see the last word here at 15. It says they saw him in a right mind, and they were, see it? They were afraid. They were afraid. They just witnessed the greatest miracle they could probably, possibly imagine. And yet, rather than embrace Jesus, they reject him. Tell him to get out. He's cost them $1 million. They beg him to leave. Right? This guy has been tormenting their community for some unknown amount of time, and he's been totally uncontrollable for them. Nobody can stop him. And then here comes this guy, and he comes in, and he has total control over the uncontrollable. They're scared. No, you gotta get out of here. And they beg him to leave, and Jesus obliges. We'll finish our story 18 through 20. This guy, he wants to stay with Jesus, right? His whole life has been changed. He wants to stay with Jesus, and he goes up to Jesus. Jesus, can I get in the boat with you? Can I go back with you? Can I be one of your disciples? And Jesus tells him, no. Go back home. Tell your testimony to others. Go tell your friends and your family all about the M word, right? The mercy, right, that you have witnessed from me. And Jesus and his disciples get back in the boat, and they sail back across the lake. And that's our story. Three takeaways. What can we learn from this text? Why is this story in the Bible? What are we supposed to learn from here? Three things. Number one, Jesus' mercy can transform anyone. His mercy The mercy of Jesus can transform anyone. We see this very clearly in the story with this man Legion, right? He's done a lot wrong. He is incredibly messed up. And yet Jesus had mercy on him. Jesus' mercy transformed Legion into a new man. Because Jesus' mercy can transform anyone. Because he is Lord and Master over all. Storms can't stop him. Demons can't stop him. Hopeless lives can't stop him. The consequences for your sin wreaking havoc in your life cannot stop him. All the opposition in the world cannot stop Jesus. Jesus can save and transform anyone. Well, let's be honest. Right? Sometimes we forget this, don't we? Sometimes we Christians walk around like we got something to be ashamed of. Like this whole Jesus stuff wouldn't interest people, or like there's not a whole lot of power in it. We're so quick to give up on people, give up on sharing with people, give up on praying for people as if people are too far gone. And this story reminds us His mercy can transform anyone. I became a Christian the summer before my sophomore year of high school. And it seemed to me at the time like I was the kind of person that would become a Christian. I was a good person by human standards. I went to church, grew up in a Christian home, didn't get in trouble, didn't do the drinking drugs thing. And, had gone to church my whole life, and it was that summer that God saved me. And before too long, I just started to think, like, well, yeah, I'm supposed to be saved, but I'm the kind of person who would. Well, what about the people who don't grow up Christian or who don't go to church? Or does God's power really work for them? Do I just believe this because I was raised this way? Is this really true? Like, does the gospel really have power? And God started to drop little examples into my life. Junior year of high school, right, I'm a good little sheltered church kid. He dropped a druggie into my lap. Kid named Norby. Norby lived in Carolina with his mom, got into all kinds of legal trouble. The judge said, hey, you can go to detention, or you can move up to Racine, Wisconsin, live with your grandparents. He picked grandparents. Because my folks knew his grandparents, I was tasked with driving this guy to school and back every day, and to church on Sunday, and a youth group on Wednesdays. We became friends, and after months of coming to church, months of coming to youth group, hearing this good news that we talked about, Norby became a Christian. I said, wow, Jesus, you say people who don't grow up in the church and who are struggling with some things that, like, this seems like really tough. Finished high school, went to Moody Bible Institute for College, a Christian school in Chicago, training for ministry. I just turned 18, and I thought, I didn't know who my roommates were going to be until the day I got there, and I thought, I'm going to get some other, like, 18-year-olds who kind of got this little church background that's what I'm going to be living with, and I didn't get that. I got two guys, Amos and Archer. Amos was from Zambia in Africa, lived in a super remote part of the world, but God dropped missionaries in Zambia, and Amos heard the good news and believed in Jesus, and he saved up his money so that he could fly to America so that he could study the Bible and train in God's Word so that he could go back to Zambia and tell more people about Jesus. Wow, God, you can save someone in an isolated part of the world. My other roommate, Archer, he was 21 years old. He was literally the son of a prostitute. He did not know who his dad was, obviously. His mom died when he was young because of AIDS. And he, as a kid, he just looked like the kind of kid that wasn't going to make it to 21. But a Christian guy loved him. And a Christian guy came across his path, shared the gospel with Archer. Archer became a Christian and loved Jesus, changed him. And I'm like, wow, God, you can save prostitutes. Son, I had a class with a guy named Chris. Chris was raised in a non-Christian home. He came out with an alternative lifestyle to his parents, who then kicked him out of the house. He began to live this lifestyle, got into drugs, began selling drugs. Eventually that life caught up with him. He got arrested by the feds and sent to prison. His mom, because of just the shame of having a son like this, was on the brink of suicide before she came across the good news, heard the good news, believed the good news, began to pray for Chris, and pray for Chris, and pray for Chris, and pray for Chris. Chris is in jail, in prison, laying on a bunk one day, looks up, and on the bunk above him, there's a Bible verse carved into the bed. It's a Bible from the prison library, reads the verse, begins to read the Bible, became a Christian, went to Moody to learn the Bible. Now, he's a professor at Moody, the school we went to. Because the mercy of Jesus can transform anyone. He can save a self-righteous church kid.
right? He could save a kid messed up on drugs. He could save someone in a remote part of Africa. He could save a prostitute's son. He could save a drug dealer in an alternative lifestyle, locked in a jail cell. He could save a crazy, naked, super strong, demon-possessed guy. He could save anyone, including you. No matter if this is your first time hearing the good news or your thousandth, no matter if you've tried all this Jesus stuff before and it doesn't seem like it works for you, no matter if you feel like, man, I'm in bondage to this secret sin, I feel like I can't get out, it's like I try to get out, I try to confess, I can't, he can save you. Even if you've been stuck for decades in bitterness and resentment, whatever the sin, his mercy can transform you. None of you here today are as far gone as this guy in the story, right? Well, you got your clothes on, and you've been screaming while I've been talking, right? If Jesus can save this guy, he can save you. And he can save your friends and your family, because Jesus transforms lives. And I know I'm going long on this first one here, but one more. Right? If you have been transformed by Jesus' mercy, can I just encourage you not to stop giving up praying and sharing with others this mercy of Jesus? Just real quick story. 11 years ago, we got the greatest neighbors in the world. They moved in next door to us. Their names are Mike and Melissa. They have three little kids. They were so kind to us. And we became friends with them. We started to share Jesus with them. Before too long, they started coming to church with us, like every week. They came to the small group thing we have at our church. And it's just like, in your head, you're like, these guys are going to get saved. And then after a year of coming to church, they stopped. And they moved away. This was 2018. And it crushed me. Because, like, in my head, I had this whole thing mapped out. Like, God, I know how you're going to do this. Like, you brought them in next door. Right? I work at a church. You just do this whole gospel thing. They'll get saved. They move away. And I had prayed for them hundreds. We had prayed for them hundreds of thousands of times. Like, we got to save them. And they move away and kind of move out of our lives. But Jesus is always on the move, right? So that was like 5 years ago, and then this April, so what was that, 4 or 5 months ago. So Wednesday night, I'm at youth group getting ready to talk to all the kids. Kids are starting to show up, but guess who shows up to youth group? Mike and Melissa's oldest son, Jordy, one of the little kids, now grown up. And it was like, we hadn't reached out to him. There was no like contact, there was no like underground thing we were doing. This was just God's mercy on the move. He shows up and we're like, Jordy, what are you doing here? And he's like, man, my life's a mess, and I just knew there was something here that I needed, right? I mean, this just means so much to us. Yeah, and so he keeps coming to youth group. He's coming to youth group after a month. Gives his life to Christ. This summer, he joins us on a mission trip, right? And he's just growing, right? And you talk about putting wind in your spiritual sails, right? God doesn't need to live next door. God doesn't need me, right, to do anything, but he allows us to be a part of the privilege. Sharing his mercy with others, right? So don't stop praying. Don't stop sharing, no matter how long it's been, no matter how hard it's been, no matter how many times you prayed. Don't give up. His mercy can transform anyone. Number two, we'll go through these other ones quicker. Number two, his mercy is personal. His mercy is personal. I don't know if you can read between the lines in this story, but Jesus has got a good thing going on the one side of the lake, right? Tons of people, healings, teachings, and he leaves it all in the comfort of all of that to endure a hurricane and arrive on the other side of the lake. And how long is he on this other side of the lake? Like, I mean, it doesn't tell us, but we can figure it out. He gets out, heals the guy, Tom comes out, they're like, get out, he gets back on the boat and leaves. Like, what, an hour? Maybe? Why does he do all this? Why does he give up all this ministry? Why does he give up even the sleep and go through this storm and get hated on, only to have to waste another day sailing back? Why does he do this? Because Jesus loved that one man that much. His mercy is personal. His love for him and his love for you knows no bounds. His compassion for you, for me personally, never ends. No matter how hopeless you feel, Jesus does love you that much. He wouldn't just cross the sea for you. Right? He wouldn't just give up a night of sleep for you. He would leave heaven for you. He would come down here to this cursed planet and live a perfect life for you. He would take the whips. He would take the nails. He would take the crown of thorns. He would take the spit. And he would literally take hell for you. And he did. He died for you because he loves you that much. And so whenever you doubt God's love for you, whenever you wonder what God's doing, do you really care about me? Do you see what's going on here? Do you love me? Just remember what he did for you. Arms held open, dying in your place. Greater love has no one than this. And to lay down your life for a friend. Jesus did that for you. Isn't he merciful? His mercy has no limits. And if you're like, oh, you hear that, and you're like, I want that mercy. I want that for me. How do I get that mercy for me? How does his mercy transform me? The answer is, just get close to Jesus, right? This town tried everything they could to get Legion under control, and they couldn't. The only thing that worked was when Legion got close to Jesus. You want Jesus to change you? Get close to him. This doesn't mean doing all this religious stuff. It means spending time with him. He is a person, remember? So time with him, hear him, talk with him. And I mean, like, honestly, what better place in the universe could you be? Where could you be than to be here at four? I mean, just look out at this. Like, take a walk on this trail. Just get alone with the Lord, right? Every single time in my life, I have gotten undistracted, unhurried, phone off, real time with Jesus. God has always spoken to me. And he wants to do that with you. He wants to do that with us. He loves us and wants us to be with him. So just get close to him. You want his mercy. You want to know his mercy is true for you. Get close to him. Last, number three. What else can we take away? His mercy must be shared. His mercy must be shared. Right? The demons in the story ask for permission to go in the pits. Jesus allows it. Okay? And the town begs Jesus to leave. Permits it. Then this guy begs to stay with Jesus. And Jesus says, no. Why? Because Jesus has people he wants to reach through this man. Jesus tells him, hey, go back home, tell your friends and family about the mercy that God has shown to you. And the application is clear, right? Jesus wants you to do this too. God has placed each of us, right, in a different social circle, different friends, different neighbors, family, colleagues, co-workers, co-ops, whatever it is, so that you can point those people in your circle to the mercy of Jesus. And for me, it is Mike and Melissa now. And, you know, for Carrie and for Ruth, they're in my life. But I don't need to tell them how great I am or how fun my church is. I just need to tell them about the mercy that God has shown me and how he has changed me and how God can change them too. Right? We could fast forward in Mark to chapter 7 and we'd see Jesus come back to the city. And guess what? He's not sent away by the town this time. As a matter of fact, this guy has been such a fantastic witness about the mercy, right, of God that thousands of people come out to hear Jesus preach and teach. And I don't know if you've heard the story of Jesus feeding thousands of people with bread and fish. That's where it happened. Maybe in large part because of this guy's witness. So my challenge for you today, as we go out from here, sometime today, where I share the story of God's miracle in your life with someone else here, maybe somebody in your family, maybe somebody from another group, share the mercy that God has had on you with someone else in your family. Your story of God's mercy may seem lame to you, but that's only because, one, you don't see how big of a sinner you really are, or two, you don't see how great of a Savior our Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the mercy that you have shown to me and to so many of us in this circle, God. Right now, I just pray that maybe even during, as your word was open, or even now, God, maybe there's a name or two that you are bringing to each person's mind in this amphitheater, somebody who needs your mercy, somebody in our circle who maybe we've prayed for before, or maybe never have, or have prayed for 1,000 times. God, I pray right now just that everyone here would silently just call out to you and ask for mercy on their life, God, that you would open their heart to the good news. I'll specifically pray for Mike and Melissa, God. I want to see you save them. What a miracle that you saved Jordy, and God, I pray that you would use Jordy like you use Legion to go win more people for the great name of Jesus, God. May we be a people here today who are just overflowing with praise about the mercy that you have shown to us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.